I told you I'd get the husbands. We want to consider some examples of husbands in the Bible this morning, as we considered examples of wives a few weeks ago. And if all goes well, next week we're going to consider some examples of fathers in the Bible, which, from my study and preparation, it's going to be easier to find examples of fathers than examples of husbands. There's just not a lot of places in the Scripture where it just lays out, here is the husband doing this, and here's how it affects the wife. There are a lot of places where we see how it affects their children. But there are some examples that I want us to consider this morning. As Brother Jimmy read for us, the husband-wife relationship was put into existence by the one who created the world. He made man, he made woman, and it was his instruction that joined them together as man and wife. And I think it's good to start with that passage when we talk about husbands, or when we talk about wives, and when we talk about families later on. We're going to go back and start at this passage probably as well, because it gives us the basis for how this relationship is supposed to be. And that is a God-designed pattern that we find throughout Scripture, instruction given by God on how the husband is to be toward his wife, and as we saw, how the wife is to be toward her husband. In the reading that was presented for us, verse 24 tells us, for this reason, because she was taken out of man, because she's bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, because she was brought to him by God, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's been the case from the beginning. We want to take some time this morning to just look at some examples in Scripture that I think can help us in understanding this relationship of husband in the family. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about a lot of the details. I want to present you some examples where you can go and study some more, because we're going to touch on a couple of verses that say a few things about these various men. But in order to fully understand the relationship they have with their wife and even with their family, I think it would be good for you to understand that as well. You need to read a little more about these folks. Like I said, there's not really a lot of places where we go and it says this is how the husband acted to his wife. But there's a lot of little things that are said in various different lifetimes and examples in Scripture that I think point us in the direction of some things we need to keep in mind, especially as husbands who are striving to serve the Lord. And of course, we start with Adam. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of Adam's relationship with his wife. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the beginning of that. But in Genesis chapter 3, we learn a little more about that relationship. And one of the early things we learn about Adam and his relationship to his wife is he wasn't the best at leading. You'll note I have Genesis chapter 3 up there, but pay attention to verse 6 and 7 in Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from this fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. While oftentimes we turn to this passage and emphasize the action of Eve in this particular situation and how she gave in to the temptation of Satan, from the wording of this particular passage, it indicates to me that Adam was there. She gave to her husband who was with her, and he did eat. He was there when she took from that tree. Yet he didn't stop her. He didn't say, no, Eve, God said don't do that. When Satan tempted Eve, and certainly Satan tempted Eve, and she gave in to that temptation, where was Adam? What did he do in that particular situation? Evidently, he did nothing. his wife was without leadership at that point. Her husband was not there to guide her and to instruct her. She failed, yes. But Adam failed in his leadership as well. I don't know how long they had been in the garden before these things took place and how much time they had spent talking about the commands that God had given them. But I am fairly convinced that if they had spent a little more time dwelling on what God had instructed them in regards to, they might have had a little easier time avoiding the temptation of Satan. And whatever may be the exact case, I think we can clearly state that Adam was not the leader that he could have been in this situation. At the very least, when she handed him of the fruit, he could have said, no, God said don't eat that. But he didn't. We turn over a little further in that chapter 3 and we look in verse 17 through 19. And we read the rebuke that was given to Adam by God and the curse that was placed upon him. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I see two things here. First off, God rebukes Adam because he listened to his wife instead of the command of God. Don't nobody leave here and say that Dan said you ought not listen to your wife. That's not what this passage teaches. He listened to her instead of God. That's the rebuke God gives. But also we see in this the responsibility that is played on him. In this curse that he's given, and speaking about what he's going to have to suffer in order to provide for his family, we see the instructions God gives, even here at the very beginning, that he has a responsibility to provide. He's going to be tilling the ground. He's going to be gathering the food. He's going to be making sure that they have the things that are necessary to eat and to clothe themselves and to care for themselves. Even here in this very early stages of the world, we see the responsibilities that are laid upon the husband in this particular relationship. Certainly, when we look further in the book of Genesis, we find Noah. And while we might just kind of skip through and not really think much about Noah, there's really not anything said. Here's one of those passages that doesn't really say Noah acted this way toward his wife. But I think in the few things that it does say about what Noah did, we can learn that Noah, at least from what we can see, was a leader in his family. When God was giving instruction to Noah in particular in verse 17 and 18 of Genesis chapter 6, God said, behold, I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You know, when it came time for them to enter into the ark, Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives entered into the ark at the instruction of Noah, who had received instruction from God. Now, I don't know what happened during that time frame, and by the way, it doesn't say exactly how long it took him to build that ark. He's 500 years old in the latter part of chapter 6, and he's 600 years old when he goes into the ark. But it doesn't say how long it took him to build the ark or what time frames involved. Referencing a statement I made Wednesday night, I think it was. It was probably more than a year, though. I'm pretty sure of that. I don't know what happened during all of that time frame. But what I do know is while all those things were going on, from the time Noah received that instruction from God, he led his family into that ark. He was a leader, a provider, a protector. He might even use the term caregiver for his wife and for his children. And there we go over to the book of Job. And once again, here's an instance where Job doesn't really talk much about being a husband. There's a lot of grief and sorrow and serving God and all those sort of things and losing his family and getting his family back. But let's look at verse 9 and 10 of Job chapter 2. In fact, I think it's only fair that we look at Job since we looked at Job's wife when we were talking about wives. In Job chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And I don't want to put anything more into the text than is there. But Job corrects his wife for her wrong attitude toward God. And in that sense, shows his recognition of a responsibility as a teacher and a leader. Instead of being like Adam, who listened to the advice of his wife, Job rebuked his wife when her advice was not correct and pointed her back to God. And I think it's important for us to note that. I think we need to consider that when we're talking about this idea of a relationship between husband and wife and what the responsibilities of the husband are. Here's another one of those examples. And in a sense, we could say the entire book of Job is an example of how a husband ought to conduct himself in that relationship. Not in the personal interaction, but his devotion to God above all else. No matter what his wife or his friends or his family said, he served God. Of course, when we think about examples in the Old Testament, certainly Abraham is one that would come to mind. And he comes to mind when we think of husbands as well. And Abraham, the best way I know to describe him as a husband is a mixed example. He's got good and bad both. In the book of Genesis chapter 12, in verse 5, after receiving the instruction of God, verse 5 says, "He took Sarah his wife, Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they accumulated, and the persons with which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan." Abraham included Sarah, his wife, in his serving of God. Abraham didn't take the directive of God to say, "It's just you. It's both of you." And he took Sarah with him. And I think in that instance, he shows leadership. As he shows care and concern for her, as we read the story of Abraham, and certainly there are a lot of instances that we could refer to where Abraham does those things that would protect his wife or his family, that would illustrate his care and concern for those situations that they might find themselves in. But there's a couple of instances that stand out to me, and they're the negative side of Abraham. One in particular is here in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, in verse 11 through 13. Abraham gave some bad advice to his wife. As we noted, Sarah followed the advice of her husband Abraham. I don't know what her thoughts were about whether it was good or bad, but she followed it. But Abraham is the one that gave the instruction. In verse 11, "It came about when he came near to Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, 'See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you.'" Now, here again, there's two things. There's a positive and a negative side to what Abraham said. Fellas, compliment your wife. Abraham gave his wife a very huge compliment here. I don't think it was a false compliment. Abraham loved his wife, and he loved her dearly. He thought well of her, and he spoke well of her. But he told her to lie. Well, he told her to lie. He told her to lie, to leave off part of the truth. We do find that she is his sister. She's his mother, his father's daughter, but not his mother's daughter or something, one or the other. A half-sister she is. But here he wants her to represent herself as a sister, not a wife. And in doing so, he shows a failure. And as we've noted in the past, this is a failure in his faith and trust in God, but it shows forth in his relationship with his wife. But there is the good side, that he does compliment. He does make his wife feel good, and he works to do that, at least in this instance. Talking about her good qualities, and certainly we as husbands need to learn from that example, even ourselves today. Now in Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, we have another instance between Abraham and his wife Sarah. Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Then Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done me upon you, I have gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Abraham listened to his wife instead of listening to God, and it caused problems in their relationship. Not just now, but throughout their relationship, there were difficulties as a result of him listening to the advice of his wife instead of giving focus on trusting in God. And I think there again, that's a powerful example for us today. I'm not saying that every time our wife gives us some advice, it's going to be something bad. In fact, oftentimes if our wives are focused upon serving God as we are, they're going to be able to help us through life. But we can never accept the advice of anyone above and beyond the trust that we put in God's instruction. God must come first. No matter how much we may love our wife and want to make her feel good, want to give in to her needs and her desires and such, we can't go against God's plan in doing so. And that's exactly what Abraham did here. Every time, it will lead to difficulties and problems. Abraham didn't learn his lesson very well. In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. He did the same thing again after already having the problem before. And while maybe this isn't so much an example of a husband and wife, I think it's important that we note that Abraham had a problem with trust in God in little things. And maybe that's why it led to him listening to his wife over the instruction God had given from time to time. We need to listen to God. And in chapter 21, and we won't read verse 19 through 14 there, but those verses give us the story of Sarah turning against Hagar. Here again is that problem that arose because Sarah had an idea that was going to work better than what God had promised. And Abraham gave in to it. And here's the result. She cast Hagar out of the family. Abram was distressed because of this. He was separated from his firstborn son. Certainly we see the instruction that God gives to Abraham in regards to this. But this is the end result of what happened back earlier when he gave in to Sarah's thoughts in chapter 16. Abram, while he was a leader, he gave in. And he was deceitful in some ways. We'll go back a chapter and consider Lot. And once again, here's one of those situations where we go to look at Lot and we learn from Lot about the things that's going on. And Peter talks about that righteous man being buffeted by the wickedness that he lived in. And there's really not something that says this is how Lot dealt with his wife. But I think there's an example here that we can learn from. First off, Lot wasn't thinking much about his family and his wife when he led them toward Sodom. He was thinking about the riches he would have, the blessings that they would enjoy, rather than keeping their focus on serving God. And then we find in Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 15, after he's been told the city's going to be destroyed, he went out and tried to get his sons-in-laws to come with him and leave the city. And they laughed at him. We read in verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. The angels said, Lot, take your place, lead your family out. Take your wife and your daughters and leave. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. And then we read in verse 26, but his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. As I was looking at this and considering this relationship, I had to wonder, and there's no way to know for sure, but I had to wonder if Lot had actually, when he was told, grabbed the hand of his wife and started carrying her out of the city at that point and kept her with him. Would she have been saved? Would she have been as likely to look back if Lot had not hesitated? If he had shown his trust and hope and belief in God by grabbing her and his daughters by their hands and pulling them out of the city, and if his wife had not looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, imagine how the difference would have been with the continuance of his life and his daughters' lives. He hesitated because he wasn't sure. Why? Because he had surrounded himself with so much materialism. And he had so much focus on wealth and gaining for so long that he forgot what really mattered, the instruction of God. Lot failed in the leadership of his family. Lost his wife, his daughters, and his self-respect as a result. And we need to be leaders in our family. That means that we need to lean upon God. We need to give our focus to His Word no matter what else is going on. He needs to come first. In chapter 24 of Genesis, we have a very brief statement that we want to consider. In Genesis chapter 24 and verse 67, then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and she took Rebekah, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac had only met that woman a short time before, hours, but he loved her because she was his wife. He loved her. Oftentimes when young men are preparing for marriage and thinking about that, they look to love someone first. And I can't tell you for certain the full scope of the word love there in that passage. But it's interesting to me that Isaac, who had just met Rebecca, Rebecca a few hours before maybe, loved her because she was his wife. We need to love our wives. We need to love them. I do have chapter 26 and verse 6 there, actually verse 6 and 7, because when Isaac went to live in Gerar, he did the same thing his father did. He told his wife to tell him that she was his sister. But Abimelech was a little smarter this time. He picked up on their activities together, recognized them as husband and wife, and rebuked them. Isaac didn't learn from his father. But he does compliment his wife here, much like his father had. Another example we have is the example of Jacob. In Genesis chapter 29, Genesis chapter 29 and verse 18 through 20, Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. I think the lesson we can glean from this is that loving our wives can make our lives so much easier. Now, this seems to be what we might call love at first sight, and you look at the whole story there. But it was a devoted love. And it was a love that caused Jacob to react with joy and to endure whatever was necessary in order to be with her. We need to have that kind of love as husbands toward our wives. Later on in chapter 31, we see his leadership capabilities. When he has had his wages changed back and forth by Laban for so long, and he realizes that it's time to leave, and he goes to his wife. He reads it in verse 4 of chapter 31, called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. He talked to them about what was going on, and he told them, "It's time for us to go." And their response, "Do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house?" In verse 14, "Are we reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you." And I think this demonstrates the leadership capabilities that Jacob had. Yes, when we looked at wives, there are some problems in this relationship, mainly because there's two wives. They're back and forth with each other. And Jacob had his difficulties with them, but this demonstrates his position as a leader in that family. And I think it's a good example that helps us to recognize our need to be leaders in our own families. An example that we might not think of in talking about husbands is Boaz. And the actions we're going to consider in these particular passages aren't actions of Boaz as a husband. It's actually before he becomes a husband. I think it demonstrates to us his abilities and recognizing his responsibility as a provider. In Ruth chapter 3, we have the story of Ruth and Boaz and how they came to be together. And Boaz said in verse 10, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You've shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you're a woman of excellence." And he talks about being a closer relative, and he would take care of those things. And we read in verse 17 and 18, Rachel tells her mother-in-law, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.' Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know the matter, how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today.'" He took his responsibility seriously as a provider. It's demonstrated even before he became Ruth's husband. I think it's an important illustration. Time prevents us, I'll be like the Hebrew writer, time prevents us to go and read of David and Solomon, Ahab, all the positive and negative examples that we have of husbands in the Kings and the Chronicles. We want to consider some in the New Testament scriptures, though, and the first one that we want to consider is Zacharias. We all know Zacharias. We read about him before. We recognize who he is. He's the father of John. And once again, there's not much that's said specifically about him as a husband in that relationship. But when it talks about he and his wife in verse 5 and 6, it says in particular in verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Don't you think that probably had something to do with his ability to teach and lead, to be a righteous leader in his family? I think also we see a care and concern for his wife in what the angel says in verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. If you read back through there, there's nothing that says specifically that Zacharias prayed to God for a son. But based on what the angel told him, it seems that he had at least offered this before God at some time, because his wife had not borne a son. Once again, demonstrating he was a righteous leader and a man who was focused upon serving God and knew that God was the one where his trust needed to be placed. We read of Peter in Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. Now, wait a minute, we never read about Peter's wife, right? No, but we read about Peter and his mother-in-law. Jesus got up and left in verse 38 of Luke chapter 4, the synagogue, and entered Simon's home, Simon Peter. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Simon's mother-in-law was in his house for care when she was sick. Once again, a demonstration of a provider. Not a big, long, drawn-out example, but a quick statement that lets us know that he was one who cared for his wife and his wife's family. Taking his mother-in-law in. And we have two examples in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we have the example of Ananias, who is a bad example. If you don't remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. He kept back some of the price for himself, it says in verse 2. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. He planned it. He put it into place. He kept it back. Was she involved? Yes, she knew what was going on. But he's the one that let his wife down the wrong road, and it cost both of them their lives. And opposed to that, we have the example of Aquila. We read about Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, and we know their story. Paul found them in the city of Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla had gone there because they had been cast out of Italy as Jews. And they were working there making tents, and Paul worked with them. We read later on that they were present when Apollos was in Ephesus teaching the baptism of John, and it was Aquila and Priscilla, actually it's called Priscilla and Aquila in that particular instance, who called him aside and taught him the way of God more perfectly. And then we find in verse 26 later on, they were traveling with Paul in one of his journeys. Much different than Ananias. And once again, not a lot of things giving specifics, but I'm convinced that what we see with Aquila is an illustration of a husband who was doing his job to lead his wife in righteousness and to be upright. And that takes us to the example that probably gives more practical, detailed instruction about being a husband than any of the others that we've looked at. And that's the example of Christ toward the church that the Apostle Paul uses in the Hebrew letter in chapter 5. We won't take the time to read all of this, but I encourage you to take the time to read it. I encourage you to go and read it on a weekly basis, whether you're a husband or a wife. because it gives us great insight into the kind of relationship that we ought to have. The husband is to love the wife. He is to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. We ought to love our wives as our own selves. And Paul even quotes from Genesis chapter 3. The statement that a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And while he's given this illustration regarding Christ and the church, he says, nevertheless, in verse 33, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Two other passages that we want to look at, one being 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where Peter tells us the husband in the same way, and I would encourage you to go read the verses ahead to find out what that way is, devotion to God, obedience to God. Live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. How we deal with our wives affects our relationship to God. In the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 35, where Paul's giving instruction regarding conduct in the assembly of the saints, and he makes mention that women ought to keep silent in the services. We get focused on that sometimes, but don't forget what Paul tells them to do. If you have questions, go to your husband and ask him at home. And while we don't have time to deal with all the ramifications of that, and it's an entire another discussion that would involve a number of different passages, what that lesson teaches us is the husband is to be a teacher in the home. The husband needs to know the Word of God. He needs to apply the Word of God. And I think that stands out in these examples that we've looked at from the pages of Scripture this morning. And certainly at other times we've presented other lessons that deal with these things, maybe in a little more detail. But I wanted to, with these lessons that we're presenting right now regarding wives and husbands and mothers and fathers, to emphasize the examples that we have in Scripture. We'll be looking at examples of fathers next week if all goes as planned. But I hope the examples we've considered this morning will give you some ideas of how to look at what's said in the text to understand the relationships that are also there. Just because it says a few words about leaving one place and going into Canaan doesn't mean that we need to ignore that he led his wife and his family with him when we talk about Abraham. For how his listening to his wife showed the reliance on her rather than on God in the case of that. Or in the case of Job, demonstrating that he trusted God and rebuked her for life. Leadership, teacher, provider, devices. That's the example we see in this husband in Scripture. That's what Paul encourages in Ephesians, brethren, when he talks about the relationship between Christ and the church. This is not the lesson that each one has to be saved and become part of the body of Christ. The Word is very clear on that, though. If you want to be pleasing in the sight of God and enter into heaven when this life is over, you need to give your life to the Lord. If you believe the Word of God, having read it and understand it, you believe it to be teaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Confess that before me. Don't accept that just that one confession is all that's going to be needed, though, because it must be a lifetime of living that confession. Because in order to receive salvation from God, not only do you have to confess your belief in God, but you need to demonstrate that confession by turning away from serving self and man and beginning to serve God. So I'll refer to that in your presence. And once you have done that, you recognize that everything that you are and everything that you're going to be must depend upon God. And you're willing to change your life to follow Him. You can be buried in baptism to put to death the old man and rise up a new creature, as the Apostle Paul talks about in the Roman letter and the Colossian letter. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you of your sins. You will be washed, your conscience clear.
You no longer be a person of the world, but you will be a child of God. You can have hope of eternity with God when this life is over. You've taken the steps in the past, and you realize this morning that your life is amiss in serving God. No matter what your error may be, if you'll confess your sin before God and ask Him to forgive, He's promised that He will when you turn from it and ask for such forgiveness. John clarifies that for us in 1 John 1 and verse 9, telling us that He'll wipe it away as if it's never been. And we approach Him through our advocate, Jesus Christ, sacrificed for our sins. As His children, we'll be free from our sins when we turn from it. You look this morning and find yourself in your life that's in this, and congregation, Tennessee, opportunities you are about to come, we stand in the same.